Maybe you think of it only in terms of a duty, not necessarily something you feel adequate to do or always want to do, but more than an obligation, serving God should be your compulsion. Find out why next on Grace to You. With all that Christ has accomplished in your life, with all that He saved you from and saved you for, serving Him shouldn't be something that you do with feet dragging, but realistically, we all need reminders now and then on why we're to press on for the Lord. John MacArthur's lesson today fits that bill, a part of the study of 2 Timothy titled Advice to a Young Disciple. Welcome to Grace to You. Now, you may be thinking, advice to a young disciple? How does that apply to me? Well, consider this. Timothy, Paul's disciple, is in a period of discouragement. And the encouragement that Paul gives him is practical advice that you should take to heart, especially when you experience hardship and find your faith tested. With that in mind, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
As you know, we're studying 2 Timothy chapter 2 and looking at verses 8 through 13. I want to briefly remind you that Paul is writing this, his last epistle, to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy has reached a low point, apparently, in his spiritual life and ministry. He is in danger of being ashamed of the Lord and ashamed of Paul. He is failing to use his gift as he ought to. He's feeling the pressure of persecution from the elders of the church at Ephesus who have defected from the faith and whom he is trying to correct. He is also feeling some animosity and rejection from the congregation at the church at Ephesus because they're living in ungodliness and he must set them right. He definitely feels the heat of the Roman Empire as it moves to persecute Christians. Paul, who writes him, is in prison at the time of his writing and awaiting his own execution, and Timothy knows that could come to him. The ministry has not been easy. Timothy is young. He is naturally timid. He has his own sins to deal with. He tends to be a little bit weak in some areas of defending the faith against some high-powered philosophy. And so he's really struggling. It would be a time in his life when he's looking for sympathy, a time when he's crawling into a corner and expecting somebody to come in the corner and soothe his brow and give him a cold drink and pat him a little bit and endeavor to sort of raise his sense of worth. It's a time in his life when he's licking his wounds. There may be a little bit of a poor me mentality. Even self-pity may have sort of overwhelmed him because of the difficulty. And in that situation, he is confronted by the Apostle Paul, who doesn't give him sympathy at all, but rather gives him strength. He says, in effect, what you need, Timothy, is not sympathy for the difficulty of your situation. What you need is strength for the difficulty of your situation. And this is not the first time such an infusion of strength into a waning servant has taken place. In fact, as I was sitting back thinking about that, I was reminded of an amazing and beautiful passage of Scripture in Jeremiah, which is a very good parallel. So let's begin by looking at Jeremiah chapter 11. To give you a little bit of background about Jeremiah, Jeremiah was unquestionably the greatest religious and righteous personality in Israel in his day. He was the supreme example of godliness in his time. He did not have a happy life. He would have been a very poor advertisement for the prosperity gospel. His entire life was a life of sorrow and sadness and pain and persecution. He was a very unique character. He was born a priest, but called to be a prophet. His sufferings were more poignant and painful and more long-lasting than any other Old Testament prophet. His life could be characterized really as one long martyrdom. And in fact, if God hadn't spared him, and the text of Jeremiah says this, he would have died again and again. Perhaps 1,000 times he would have died. So hated, despised, and rejected was he by the people to whom he spoke. He ministered for about 40 years, the whole 40 years in sorrow. The people were apostate. They wanted nothing to do with his condemning, confronting message, which called them to holiness and called them to repentance. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to listen to it. They wanted to shut Jeremiah up. At times, he felt as if God had forsaken him. He cursed the day that he was born because of the unending and unmitigated sorrow that he bore. One of the kings who reigned during his tenure as prophet, Jehoiakim, was so angry with what he said that he took the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy, cut it in pieces, and then burned it. Jeremiah became a fugitive from the king's wrath. Jeremiah ultimately ended up imprisoned. He had far more opposition cumulatively than any other Old Testament prophet. He suffered greatly. Part of it was due to the fact that his message was always a message of unconditional commitment to God. He stressed nothing but total abandonment to the service of Jehovah. He called for complete surrender. And because of that, ultimately, tradition says he was stoned to death. He faced persecution upon persecution, suffering, pain. He endured incredible trials. He endured rejection. He was sorrowful all of the time, so that he became known and is still known as the weeping prophet. In his prophecy, he talks about how he could wish that his eyes were like a fountain so they could pour out water in weeping for the destruction of his people who were facing the judgment of God. As we come to chapter 11 and the end of the chapter, one of the many sorrows in the life of Jeremiah takes place. He was originally from a town of Anatoth. And now we read in verse 21 that the men of the town he came from, his own friends, his own familiar friends, those who were a part of his life, were seeking his life, and they were saying, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you might not die at our hand." In other words, Jeremiah's own townspeople were saying, "If you don't stop this condemning prophecy, we're going to take your life. We're going to kill you." And so here is Jeremiah, righteous, godly, virtuous, faithful in proclaiming the truth, and never relieved from an incessant life of trials and suffering and persecution. And now when it comes to the point where even the people from his own hometown are after his life, if he doesn't silence his message, he's had about all that he can take, and he cries out to the Lord, and his prayer is recorded in the first four verses of chapter 12. Listen to what he says. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee." Now he goes to the Lord, recognizing that God does right, and says, "I want to plead my case to you. You're a righteous God." Indeed, he says, "I would discuss matters of justice with thee." I want to talk about what's fair, God. And the underlying attitude is, what's happening to me, frankly, isn't fair. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Why are all the wicked having it so good, and I am so faithful, and my life is so filled with sorrow? It just doesn't fit. You're a just God. And so in a sense, he storms the gates of heaven with a holy familiarity. He's not accusing God of anything. He's just pleading with God. He's concerned that the wicked are prospering, and in contrast to that, he tells God about his own heart. Verse 3, "But you know me, O Lord, you see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. You know the difference between what I am and what they are, and how is it that they prosper and I, in a sense, perish? You know my heart. You know I'm no hypocrite. While they deal in treachery," as he said in verse 1 and in verse 2, "you planted them, they took root, they grow, they've even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their minds. I'm true and they're false. I'm genuine and they're hypocritical, but I'm suffering and they're prospering." He's really under the pain of his persecution. He's enduring with great difficulty. And what he wants out of God is some sympathy. The wicked, verse 4 says, are even mocking God. Jeremiah says, "How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said he will not see our latter ending." In other words, they're mocking God. "We can do anything we want. We can devastate this land. We can act in any way we want. God will never see the end of it." In other words, they're denying the omniscience of God, that he knows everything. They're mocking God. And so Jeremiah says, Lord, how can you deal with these wicked, mocking hypocrites and allow them to prosper while I'm in an incessant condition of suffering? And frankly, that's not a question that has not since been asked by those who serve the Lord God and endured the same kind of seeming incongruity. I mean, I think there have been times in my life when I confess to you that I've asked the same question. Lord, why is it that I always seem to be struggling through things and other people seem to have so few struggles? Why is it that others are not persecuted while we who preach the truth are accused of all kinds of things that aren't true? I mean, that's only a minor thing compared to what Jeremiah endured. But any servant of God who goes through the low point of suffering on a prolonged basis is going to cry out to God in a prayer not unlike this. Lord, how is it that this fits in with your justice? So Jeremiah wants some sympathy, and he's kind of pleading for it. He's impatient. He would like his suffering to end, and he would like things to be reversed. God's answer is very interesting. God doesn't give him sympathy. In fact, just the opposite. In effect, God says to him, you think you've suffered? You ain't seen nothing yet. Just the opposite of what he wanted to hear. Look at verse 5. He had just said, you ought to slaughter all these wicked people at the end of verse 3, and you ought to set them up for a day of carnage. But on the other hand, look at verse 5. God says, if you have run, and you ought to circle verses 5 and 6. They're fascinating. Put a mark by them. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? What a statement. You say, what in the world is he saying to him? Jeremiah, rather than being so consumed by this particular effort, you better realize that the worst is yet to come. You're only running with the footmen now. The idea is it's going to get worse. And what Jeremiah needs is not sympathy. What he needs is greater what? Strength. Greater strength. And then he says to him, also in verse 5, if you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? That's most fascinating. Down by the Jordan River in ancient times, before the denuding that we now have seen take place throughout history that has basically skinned the land, down at the Jordan River, it was thick with growth. And it was the place where the wild beasts occupied themselves and lived. And what he is saying to Jeremiah is, look, if you cannot stand up and hold your ground in a land of peace, what are you going to do when you get caught in a jungle, metaphorically? What in the world are you going to do when you get in the thicket with the wild beasts? You haven't seen anything yet. You're just learning how to endure. Boy, what a statement. But that's so instructive for us. And he talks about brothers and the household and those who are close to him, dealing treacherously with him, crying against him. In other words, the people closest to you reject you and hate you. If you can't handle that, you'll never be able to handle what's to come. Instead of sympathy, he gets a call to strength. And that is precisely what Paul is doing. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy. Timothy is kind of folding up under the pressure, and Paul is saying to him, to borrow Jeremiah's concept, to, hey, Timothy, if you can't run with the footmen, what are you going to do when the horses come? If you can't stand up in a land of peace before the heat is really on, what are you going to do when you get caught in the thicket with the wild beasts? This is a call to strength to a young man who is not unlike a Jeremiah, a spokesman for God in a time of trouble. Timothy is facing trials. He's facing persecution. And he is whimpering like Jeremiah whimpered. And he wants to be pampered. And he wants to be stroked. And instead, the Apostle Paul calls for strength. He calls for courage. He calls for him not to be ashamed. He calls for him to be properly committed to be a soldier and an athlete and a hardworking farmer. He calls for him to teach the word of God no matter what happens. And here in verses 8 to 13, he gives him the motives that underlie the fulfilling of that call. Jesus, of course, set the original example of that kind of devotion. Consider him, the writer of Hebrews says in 12:3, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Consider Christ and what he endured without growing weary before you let yourself grow weary in the battle. Thank God for a courageous church. Thank God for those who were willing to understand what it was to be a disciple. That being a disciple, as Jesus said, meant leaving everything, facing persecution. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 24, 25, that section there, he says, you don't expect the servant to be above his master, and you don't expect the teacher to be above, or the student rather, to be above his teacher. And the implication is, if the teacher and the master are persecuted, so will the student be, and so will the servant be. Persecution is to be expected. You need to be ready for that. You need to be willing for that. You need to not lose heart. In that same 10th chapter, he says, do not fear three times. Do not fear. Why? Because your God knows, your God cares, your God oversees, your God will vindicate you in the end. That's your calling. The call then to endurance is part of the call to discipleship. Jesus in the same passage says you may have to say goodbye to father, mother, sister, brother. You may be set at variance. After all, I came not to bring peace but a sword, to cut a family in half. Animosity and persecution may come right out of a family. You must make very personal sacrifices. They may even involve taking up a cross. They surely will involve denying yourself, losing your own life in order that you may find it. All of that kind of teaching. You read of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 who endured all kinds of conceivable persecution. And then he says, of whom the world was not worthy. So that the life of the church has been built on those who were able to endure. Now the point of all of this is to call Timothy and us to that endurance. And that has to come from deep within a person. Something has to be motivating us more than our own well-being. If you're looking for your own well-being, you're not going to endure any persecution. More than your own comfort. If you're looking for your own comfort, you won't endure persecution. More than your own prosperity, success, reputation, fame, or whatever. If you are the issue, then you will compromise whatever has to be compromised to gain whatever you want for you. That's the way it is. But those who are willing to give their life and to give their whole energies toward the service of Christ and endure whatever comes along, those people have a higher agenda. They are motivated by something other than themselves. What motivates one to endure? What is to motivate Timothy? The first thing that Paul says must motivate you is the preeminence of the Lord. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. In other words, remember the Lord of the gospel. Remember who you serve. Remember who you preach. Remember for whom you live. I mean, if you are self-consumed, then you're going to be compromising. You're going to be avoiding conflict. You're going to not want to get into confrontation. You won't speak the truth. You'll hedge it so you don't offend, because it's you you're worried about. I mean, you're in the office and you know you ought to speak a word for Christ. The moment is perfect. It's the exact time to do it. Or you're in your family gathering and they're about to do something you know is wrong. You should confront that lovingly in the name of Christ. You know it's time for you to speak the gospel in a given situation. You know you ought to tell your boss who's about to do something that's illegal and unfair, and you ought to tell him that it's wrong and that God is dishonored by that. But you back up. Why? Because you're concerned more about you than you are the cause of Christ. So what Paul is saying here to Timothy is, people who endure without compromise are not self-preservationists. Daniel is a classic illustration. He was willing to endure the lion's den rather than to compromise his commitment of worship to the true and living God. And that's what Timothy must understand. He must know that he serves the Lord Christ, who is most worthy and therefore whose cause is the worthiest of all. Secondly, last time we saw that motive comes not only in the preeminence of the Lord, but motive for suffering in our ministries comes from the power of the Word, verse 9. The end of verse 9, you remember, after talking of his own imprisonment, he said, but the Word of God is not imprisoned, not bound. And so Paul says, I understand that I can move ahead, and though they take me and put me in jail, the word of God will go forth. So there's no need to feel like a preservationist. You don't have to guard your life or protect your reputation or make sure nobody's ever offended because you might lose your freedom. Listen, preach boldly, Paul says. Don't worry about what happens. They may put you in jail. They may take your life, but the word of God is not bound. That's so wonderful. We can speak the truth. We can speak it boldly. We can speak it forthrightly. We can say what ought to be said, what has to be said for the glory of Christ, and not fear any repercussions, no matter how antagonistic the society may be, because even if we're in prison, the word of God is not bound. That brings us to our two final points. We are motivated in sacrificial service to Christ because of his preeminence, because of the power of his word, and thirdly, the purpose of the work. Notice verse 10. So basic. And Paul is rather explicit here, very direct. For this reason, dia, on account of this, I endure all things. Now, here's his reason. Why do you endure all this? Why do you allow yourself to go through all of this? Well, I endure all of this for the sake of those who are chosen. Who are they? Well, that's the elect. I endure. The word means to remain under suffering. All things relates to hardship, sacrifice, persecution, chains, prison, all that kind of stuff. I endure all of that continually. I continually endure it all for the sake of those who are chosen, the elect. And again, we are reminded, beloved, and we cannot escape it, that God identifies people who have been chosen for salvation from before the foundation of the world as the chosen ones, the elect. Paul says, the reason I'm willing to give my life is for the sake of the elect. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Why do you need to be giving your life in regard to the elect if they're the elect? Won't God save them? Why don't you just back up and say, whoa, I don't need to get involved in this, do you? These people are elect. They're going to get saved anyway. I'm not going to put my neck on the line. I mean, if all we had was a one-sided, lopsided doctrine of election, it would be an excuse for all of us to do absolutely what? Nothing. We just say, well, whoever's going to be saved, that's chosen by God. Ephesians 1, 4, 5, 6, that whole passage, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestined in love to be adopted as sons, all done by the free choice of God, nothing of ours. You know, we could say, well, since we're all elect and we're chosen by God and he's done that before the world began and our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, as it says in Revelation a couple of places, we sure don't need to get uptight about evangelism. I mean, why am I going to be a martyr if they're going to get saved anyway, right? That's pretty fair thinking, reasonably logical. And so he adds this most important statement in verse 9. For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. The word of God is not in prison. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, in order that, that's a hina with the subjunctive, which is a direct purpose clause, in order that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Why do you do what you do, Paul? Because I want to reach the elect. Why do you want to reach the elect? In order that they may obtain what they've been elected to obtain. The point is this. God has chosen them to be saved, but God also gives us this incredible privilege of being the human agency by which the saving gospel is brought to their hearts. That's the issue. So what compels Paul is not that he is responsible to save people. God forbid. But that he has the high and holy privilege to be the instrument by which God saves people.
With that, John MacArthur concludes today's lesson from his Advice to a Young Disciple study here on Grace to You. Along with his teaching here on radio, John is also president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. It's certainly one of the great privileges and responsibilities of the Christian life, being an ambassador for Christ, taking the gospel to the nations. And John, I know that you'd say that God doesn't need ambassadors with impressive credentials. Instead, he's looking for men and women with one simple qualification.
No, and you know, when you say that God doesn't need ambassadors with impressive credentials, I think immediately of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he is acknowledging his sinfulness. He's acknowledging, like the Apostle Paul, his wretchedness. You remember Paul said he was the chief of sinners. So you might say, well, certainly he doesn't have any credentials if he's a man with a dirty mouth who comes from a people with dirty mouths. And yet, do you remember the rest of that sixth chapter of Isaiah where God says, whom shall I send to the people of Israel? Whom shall I send to the nation to speak judgment, to give them warning and to call them to repentance? Whom shall I send? Who's going to be my preacher, my minister? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And I think there was humility in that. But God did send him. He said, go. The Lord always uses frail people, weak people, sinful people, because that's the only kind of people there are. Let me remind you about a wonderful book, 12 Unlikely Heroes. We're all unlikely heroes, and there were many in the Bible with fascinating careers. We'd love to get this book in your hand. It's reasonably priced. 12 Unlikely Heroes, 12 individuals in the Bible who were uncommonly ordinary and God used in extraordinary ways. This book and nearly everything we sell is available. Carl will give you the details, but today order a copy of 12 Unlikely Heroes.
Keep in mind, if you live in the United States or Canada, 12 Unlikely Heroes is available, along with nearly all of our resources, at 25% off the regular price. Order this book as you contact us today. During this limited time sale, 12 Unlikely Heroes cost $10.50 and shipping is still free. Order online at gty.org or call our toll-free number anytime 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, this is a great book to put into the hands of a friend, perhaps to encourage someone who wonders if God can use him or her. Again, order 12 Unlikely Heroes at 25% off the regular price. Contact us today. Also, keep in mind Grace to Use flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. Every page features footnotes placed below the text of Scripture, about 25,000 total notes. The Study Bible also has introductions to all 66 books, cross-references, maps, charts, and other study tools to help you better understand God's Word. It's available in the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version. And during the sale, the Study Bible costs $26.25 in hardcover. The leather edition is $48.75. To get a copy, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, our broadcast editor, Peter Sammons, and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, encouraging you to return tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. On Grace to You. Is there more power behind God's Word when it's proclaimed to you instead of when you read it yourself? We'll consider the question with John MacArthur on tomorrow's Grace to You.